Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. These are the words of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Our God and Father, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would open up these wonderful words in all of their richness and glory and power. And we pray that they would wash over us, transform us, that we would be your faithful children and disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text today, Paul begins to draw to a conclusion all that he has been saying in Romans chapter 8, which has often been called the most glorious chapter in all of Scripture. And really, Paul is also drawing to a conclusion everything that is said in the entire epistle thus far. And he does it by asking a question, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. In other words, what's the conclusion? What's the takeaway? What mindset and spirit do we walk away with? And Paul tells us in one succinct sentence, phrased as a rhetorical question, really a kind of a challenge to any doubts that might arise within us, a challenge to anything and everything that might line up against us and try to take us down as Christians. If God is for us, and Paul just spent 8 chapters proving that he is, then who can be against us? Now, those 4 little words, God is for us, is the most concise summary of the entire book of Romans so far, and indeed, you might say it's a summary of the entire Christian message. God is for us, and Christ is proof. This morning, I want to unpack that and develop it by looking particularly at 3 things. What does it mean for God to be for us? How do we know God is for us? And what does it mean for God to give us all things? So let's begin by looking at what exactly does it mean for God to be for us. So God is for us. That little phrase can also be translated, God is on our behalf, or God is on our side. The idea being God is our representative, God is our defender, God is our champion. Not in the sense that God is our genie who does whatever we want, because we know that God always acts for our good, and oftentimes that means doing quite the opposite of what we want. What it does mean is that God has set His love upon us. He is identified with us in our captivity. He has taken us as His own. It's the same idea as the well-known phrase from the Old Testament, God is with me. You see David and others from the Old Testament saying that. For God to be for us is for God to be with us. And for God to be with us is for God to be for us. And that concept, God is with us, God is for us, it's such an important concept in the Bible that it is the subject of one of the most beloved psalms ever written, the 23rd Psalm. And if you look at that psalm, it's the Great Shepherd Psalm. Right in the middle of it, verse 4, the middle part of the verse, David states for us the central theme of this song, really, that he wrote. And the theme is, you are with me. That's the theme. That's what David's talking about. God is with him. That's what the whole psalm is about. What does it mean for God to be with you? Well, David tells us it means for God to be your shepherd, for God to concern himself with you, for God to attend to you and your needs and to hover over you and to surround you behind and before, to watch over you and protect you and provide for you as a shepherd does his sheep. Now, Jesus talked about this. And what did he say? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. The good shepherd, he's going to define it here in a phrase, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he distinguishes a hired hand. He says a hireling who's not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep. In other words, he doesn't have an identity, a connection, a relationship with the sheep. The hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. That love, that bond is not there. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. In other words, there is a relationship there that is at the very center. It's not just that he knows his sheep, but it's about his sheep knowing him. And he says, this kind of knowledge, this kind of relationship we're talking about here is the same kind of relationship that I share with my Father. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he explains, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I must also bring them. They will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. So you see there the heart of a true shepherd, the good shepherd. Now what David is describing for us in Psalm 23 is the other side of that relationship. He's describing the same thing from the sheep's perspective. And so he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. In other words, he takes care of all my needs. Well, these are physical needs so far. What about spiritual needs? What about when I, as a sheep, go astray? Because you know sheep do that. Sheep wander off. Sheep don't always go where they're supposed to go. They don't always eat what they're supposed to eat. They get themselves in situations. I've never owned sheep, but I've known some people who have owned sheep. And I know one Christian man told me, he said, look, when God says we're his sheep, he's assuring us of the relationship, but he's not complimenting us. He said, because that's the stupidest animal you've ever seen. He said, if there's any way they can get into trouble or do something they shouldn't, they're going to do it. And so sheep do that. They wander off. They don't always do what they're supposed to be. Verse 3 answers this question. He restores my soul. In other words, he brings me back where I'm supposed to be spiritually. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He keeps me in those paths. Well, what about death? What about the final frontier? Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What about human enemies? Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So having the Lord with you doesn't mean you don't have any enemies. It doesn't mean that you don't have people who hate you. It doesn't mean that there's not people in this world who want to do you ill. What it does mean is God prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. You see, God often uses those kind of adverse circumstances to develop us, right? He uses what others intend for evil for good. But he prepares a table for us. He is using this. You anoint my head with oil and my cup runs over. So what's the bottom line? What does it mean for God to be with you? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David talks some more about this theme of God being with us in Psalm 56. Very different type of psalm. Because Psalm 23, David is reflecting on things, but he's writing that in a state of peace and joy and meditation. Psalm 56 is not written in those circumstances. It's written in very, very bad circumstances. As it tells us in the introduction to the psalm, this is after David has had to flee out of Israel. He has fled from Israel because Saul is trying to kill him. Saul is hunting him down with a posse trying to kill him. And so David flees down into the land of the Philistines, of all places, to escape from Saul. And he goes down to Gath. And he's doing that again because Saul's hunting him down. If you want to read about it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting at verse 10. When David gets down to Gath, his safety depends upon one thing. anonymity. He has to keep concealed who he is because the king of the Philistines wants him dead as well. And so David gets down there. Unfortunately, somebody recognizes him and tells the king, this is the guy who killed Goliath. This is the guy who's been leading the armies of Israel. And so the king starts looking at David in a funny way, and David is literally on pins and needles for his own life. And it seems like everywhere he goes, enemies are hounding him and surrounding him and seeking to kill him. And so David cries out to God, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. So David is in danger every moment of his life, and this psalm contains his thoughts and prayers. Sometimes he is speaking to himself. David is talking to himself. He's reminding himself of what he knows about God from God's words. Other times he's speaking directly to God and crying out for help. But the central theme, what David is clinging to, is found in the latter phrase of verse 9. God is for me, he says. It's the exact same thing Paul says to us in Romans 8:31. And then David issues the same sort of rhetorical challenge that Paul does in Romans 8. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 56, the last phrase. What can man do to me? And he says the same thing in verse 4, the last phrase. What can flesh do to me? In other words, if God is for me, who can be against me? And then David goes deeper into what it means for God to be with us. Look at verse 8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? God being with us doesn't mean that he's kind of keeping an eye on us. It means that he is with us as his own child, as though we were the only one in the entire universe. He is right there. We have his full attention. The picture you get is one of a doting parent or a doting grandparent that is saving every memory and memento in a scrapbook. All of our comings and goings are accounted for. Everything is in God's book. All our tears are saved in his bottle. He has a locket of our hair. In his scrapbook, everything is there. So what is the conclusion? What's David's takeaway? You see it in verse 4 and verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. Now, obviously, David is afraid. That's why he's crying out to God, because his life is being threatened. He is afraid. What he's saying is he's not going to be governed by fear. He's not going to be mastered by fear. He will be governed by faith in the living God, because God is with him. Now, that's the same thing Paul is communicating to us in Romans chapter 8. We should think as David thinks. We should trust in God as David trusts. We should act as David acts, because God is with us just as he was with David. Now, I want to look at one more psalm very quickly, just a couple of verses, and that is Psalm 18, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. Now, just on the surface there would not appear to be anything new that Psalm 118 is adding that from what we've already seen. But what there is something being added here, but you have to compare it with the New Testament to see what's going on, and it's something very important. You see, Psalm 118, verse 6, is quoted and specifically applied to us as Christians in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. It's quoted and specifically applied to us as Christians. Now, here's what's significant about Hebrews 13:6. It's a part of a very long, extended passage that goes all the way back into Hebrews chapter 12, where we are being exhorted to endure adversity as faithful children of God. And it makes the point that that's how God is dealing with us as His children, which means He's training us up. He's using adversities in our life to train us up to maturity. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, "Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility against Himself, lest you grow weary and discouraged." Verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons." Verse 7, "God deals with you as sons." So God being with us, God being for us, is God being Father to us, training us up as His children. And what we're being called to do is to act like children of the living God. Be governed by faith rather than fear. Trust in God because He is with us. That's what sons and daughters of the Most High do. So for God to be for us is for God to be with us as our Father, as our Shepherd, as our Provider and Protector and Deliverer. It is for God to bind Himself to us so that our destiny is bound up with His destiny. Now, all of that is very powerful and it is wonderful. But how do we know? How do we know God is with us and for us? By one simple thing. Because He has given us His Son. Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The measure of the greatness of God's love and commitment to us is the gift of His Son, which is to say that His love and commitment are without limit and without reservation. God is all in. He has pushed all His chips into the middle of the table. When He put His Son there, there's nothing left. God has given us everything because He has given us His Son. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it's interesting that the word "gave" in John 3:16 and the phrase "delivered Him up" in Romans 8:32, they're connected. Because you see, in the Greek, "deliver up" is simply a compound version of the Greek word "to give." When God the Father delivered up His Son for death on the cross, He was giving Him for us. And when the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to reside in us, the Father gave His Son and the Son gave Himself to us. This is what Jesus is saying in John 14 and verse 16. He's saying to His disciples, "I am going to be going away. I am going to ascend to the Father. But He will give you another helper to abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, who dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." In other words, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is being given to us. So having shown us the greatness of His love by making us, by giving us His own Son, here's the question. Is God now going to get stingy with us? Having given us His Son, is God going to go cheap on us? Is God going to quibble over nickels and dimes when He's already given us the hope diamond? What He's already done the hard part. That was done in the incarnation and the cross and the grave. The hard part has been done. What remains is the easy part. Is now God going to balk at the easy part now that He's done the hard part? We know that God will give us all things because, you see, He has already given us His own Son. So what then does it mean for God to give us all things? What are the all things that God freely gives to us along with His Son? Well, all things, in short, is what Christ Himself inherits. He inherits all things from His Father. And that's what we inherit because we are joint heirs with Christ. Verses 16 and 17, Paul already talked about this earlier in Romans 8. He said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now, the thing about being joint heirs, this is a legal concept, is all of those who are joint heirs own 100%. It's not like if you have two heirs, each owns 50%. No, they both own 100%. And that's the idea. Christ owns everything. And we're joint heirs with Him because He has made us God's children by adoption. And we own everything in Christ. Now, to really appreciate what all things means, we need to look at another passage that Paul wrote. And that is his first letter to the Corinthians. And this particular passage is an extended passage in the letter. It starts in chapter 2, verse 7, and it's going to go all the way through chapter 4, at least to verse 20, and even beyond. Now, here's the situation. The Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. And the root of that mess was the fact that the Corinthians were proud. They were puffed up, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18. They were self-centered. They were self-focused. They were selfish. And that led to various in-groups within the church that were jockeying with one another over who was the coolest. And to increase their profile, each of the in-groups had adopted a superstar Christian leader whose banner they would fly. There was the Paul group, and there was the Peter group, and there was the Apollos group. Now, Paul, Peter, and Apollos had nothing to do with any of this, but the people are latching on to these so-called superstars and trying to promote their themselves. So instead of trying to lift themselves by their own bootstraps, they're trying to lift themselves by the superstars' bootstraps. Now, the way Paul deals with the pride of the Corinthian church is this, and it's very interesting. He deals with their pride by telling them that in Christ they own all things. And in Christ they reign as kings. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And then chapter 4, verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings. Now, that would seem to be a very strange way of dealing with people who are puffed up. That would seem to be pouring gasoline on the fire. But you see, it all depends upon how they have come to reign and how they have come to own all things. You see, if they have earned it, then that is pouring gasoline on the fire, because the greater the rage, the greater the earnings, the greater the pride in earning it. But here's the thing. If it's not earned, if it's a gift, if it's an inheritance, because that's what an inheritance is, it's a gift to children, then the greater the gift, the greater the humility. Because you didn't earn it. It was given to you. And that's the point that Paul is driving home to them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, "We speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Verse 9. "As it is written," and he's going to quote the Old Testament here, and what he's quoting is Isaiah 64, verse 4, and Isaiah 65, verse 17, which is an extended passage that pertains to what? You have to go back and look this stuff up, or you don't get what he's saying. That is an extended passage dealing with the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We talked about this earlier. God is saying you can't even imagine what God has in store. But I want you to try. I want you to try, knowing ahead of time that you can't do it. That's part of the all things. He says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Verse 12, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given, the exact same words that appear in Romans 8:32. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, because this is given to you, you did not earn it. This should be humbling you, not puffing you up, because it's been freely given to you. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Because you guys are so busy trying to puff yourself up and earn stuff to be in competition with one another. He's saying, all things are yours. I'm yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. World, life, death, things present, things to come. Everything is yours. You're full. You're rich. You've reigned as kings. Indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. So in other words, what he's saying is, look, all things is identified as two different things. First of all, the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 2, verse 9. Secondly, the kingdom of God, chapter 4, verse 20. Because you see, those are one and the same. The kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth represent the transformation of the present heavens and earth into the glorified form of what God created them to be in the beginning. And this is the same thing that Paul has already talked about in Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, when he referred to the creation longing for the day of our resurrection, when we will be revealed as fully glorified sons of God, and the creation will be glorified in our glory. And in Romans 8:17, Paul says, we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Paul is speaking on the same theme. What he is telling the Corinthians and what he's really saying to us in summary form, looking at the Corinthians, he's saying, here you are. Here you are, sons and daughters of the Almighty, heirs of all things, kings over all things, and here you are acting like slaves. You're proud, you're envious of one another, creating little fan clubs, jockeying with one another for status. Paul is going, what are you doing? Are you out of your minds? Why are you boasting in men, Paul and Peter and Apollos, when you're sons and daughters of the Most High and all things belong to you? You're born to reign. Everything that happens in your lives right now is designed to train you up in the character and the glory and the wisdom that's involved reigning as a son or daughter of God. Whether God is entrusting you in this life with responsibility or authority in family or church or vocation, or whether He is calling you to submit to authority He's given to someone else in one of those settings, and we're both of those. God, at different points, gives us authority and responsibility. At other points, calls us to submit to authority and responsibility. But even in all of this, whether it's that kind of thing, whether it's adversities that you're called to walk with God in and honor Him in, even as Jesus did, even your hardships and adversities serve you. You own them. They serve you in God's sovereignty. You see then the meaning of what Paul is telling us here. Because you can't hold all of Romans 1 through 8 in your mind all the time as you go about your responsibilities in life. How do you get it down to one little short, succinct statement that you can take away and keep with you? And he tells you, what shall we say to these things? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know He is for us because He has given us His Son, and He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered us up for Him, for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's your takeaway. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.